Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to what you've already heard from Matt, and we're glad we could be together here or watching online together. It's been a very interesting week. Some of you know them, heard Chuck Erickson passed away a week ago tomorrow on Monday, very suddenly, and with his wife and had a heart attack or a stroke or something and fell down, and that was it. And it's such a sudden thing. And to get the call like that for anybody, but Chuck, and just an amazing man of God, and just had this way of blessing and encouraging and his family and his friends and those who knew him, and we're going to miss him deeply. We're going to have a time tonight. Those who you know the family want to come and join us for a visitation from 5 till 7 here in the lobby, and so, and then at 7 o'clock a bit of a prayer service in here, and then tomorrow the funeral is at 10 o'clock in the morning, and you're welcome to come back for that. And I think it'll be a very meaningful time. The family is doing well as could be expected. Krisha, who was a worship pastor before last year or so, that's her father. And it's been just very interesting to watch the family, very heartfelt, our affection for them. And I hope you can come back and be part of that. It was interesting this week. Greg, my brother, is here today, and he's spoken here before. And we were talking about doing this question thing, where we were going to take questions from all y'all and deal with hopefully some answers. And I wanted someone to stand with me because I know almost everything, but some things I don't know. I want someone to kind of, I could blame for getting things wrong when we did. And Greg agreed, and we kind of were putting that together. And didn't really get the kind of really enough questions, only one or two, and they were from my staff, and they were dealt with pay raises and stuff like that. And didn't seem an appropriate thing to share in here. So we decided to make a bit of a change, and as we were talking about it, I'd shared with Greg a couple weeks ago when we had those responses, I'm okay, I'm not okay, and the message Dan shared, and we were talking about how there's more to respond to, because there was not to be maudlin, not to be discouraged. Loved so much the honesty, but there was a lot of comments made by a number of people of just dealing with some hard stuff, some realities of life that was difficult. So Greg said, we talked together, and he said we kind of agreed that he had something that he felt God laid at his heart that he wanted to share with his home church and with all of you. So Greg, why don't you come and share with us, and we're glad you could be with us to join us, right?
Yeah, welcome. Well, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Always glad to be here in this space. And when Brian gives me the opportunity to speak when I'm here, he knows this is a treat for me. This is a gift for me. And last summer, I was able to speak here and be with you all. And we were in the Family Life Center, which, you know, I understand summertime, you know, air conditioning, and that's always been a thing in this space. And so we were out there, which I had never experienced before, so I enjoyed that. I like being back in this space. This room has always been, for me, holy ground and sacred space. And not all of you care about this, but I grew up, you know, like, you know, a couple hundred yards across the street on the other side, and my parents always had access. I don't know if they still give out keys to everybody like it was back in the day, but everybody had keys back in the day. And even as a small child, I used to come into this space, and I used to sit by myself in here. And I felt like this is one of those places where I feel the presence of God. And so anytime I get to be in this room and get to be with you, the church that formed me and shaped me, it's always a gift. And like Brian was alluding to, when guest speakers come and share, I pastor a church near Edmonton, Alberta, and when we have guests, quite often somebody will say, well, how's your church doing these days? Kind of, where's your church at is terms that pastors use when they describe their churches to each other. And when I asked Brian a form of that question, he said, well, I can tell you kind of exactly where our church is at because we did something unique. Pastor Dan did something here recently in which you really revealed where you're at. And a lot of you responded to a simple question, I'm blank. That's kind of how it went. I'm blank. And so you responded in a lot of different ways. And so Brian and Dan and everybody shared with me where you're at, how you responded to that question. So I kind of feel like I have a pretty good sense of where you are at as a congregation. And where you're at as a congregation is kind of where a lot of people are at. It's been a couple of hard years, hasn't it been? And I'm not going to, you know, stand up here and tell you what you already know, but the whole world has been crazy. COVID's been crazy, but there's been a lot of animosity. There's anxiety. There's war in Eastern Europe. Like, it's kind of a troubling time right now. And so a lot of people have been stressed, and it's been a hard couple of years. So when I read through your responses, I just want you to know that my heart kind of broke for you a little bit. But I also kind of said, well, you know, like, this is kind of where the whole world is at. So I don't know if anybody's shared, and I imagine you're going to get more of this from your pastors here over the next little while. But let me just give you a sample of what you shared. And this is what I read, and I just cherry-picked a few of them because there were dozens and dozens of these responses. You said this: I'm concerned about the future. I'm lonely. And family dynamics are hard. I'm grieving a son's addiction. I'm dealing with long COVID. I'm scared and anxious. A lot, one of you said. I'm insecure with myself and my imperfections. I'm fearful of failing and not measuring up. I'm struggling to remember that I'm a child of the one true God. I'm anxious. Anxious showed up a lot in those responses. I'm anxious, depressed, sad, unmotivated. I'm worried about the future. I'm angry about the past. I'm honestly barely holding it together, one of you said. Undisciplined, lazy, lukewarm, anxious, again, impatient. I'm concerned about family members who are far from God. I'm floundering with indecision and disinterest. I'm lonely and in need of a friend. I'm hurting. I feel like a failure as a mother. I'm doubtful, fearful. Old sins haunt me. I'm sad. I'm depressed, lonely, indecisive. I fear growing old. I'm depressed. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm angry at the way the world is going. I'm broken. I'm worried about lost children. And I'm struggling in my faith. That's just a sample. And there's a lot more where those came from. I was thinking about the last time I was through a season like we've all been through the last couple of years. There was this 16-month time period between December 2013 to March 2015. And that little run, that just for me personally, is just as I look back on it now, just this run of very intense experiences. Included in those months were the deaths of both my father and stepfather, as well as all the associated navigating the transitions with my mom and stepmom. In that same season, two of my closest friends, closest colleagues on the church staff that I serve on, both left. Really, my kind of right and left-hand person, one moved to another city and one retired. That was a huge blow to me. In that same time period, I had my first real experience with physical limitations. I'd been pretty healthy up till that point, and I all of a sudden started having joint issues. I had a couple of knee surgeries. On top of that, there was a bunch of very intense and tragic pastoral care situations. And in that same time period, our son, my wife is down here, Corrine, our son left our house, moved on his own. Our daughter went away to school in another city. And my wife and I were kind of wandering around the house saying, what just happened? How did we get here? Who are you? And why was it just, you know, we just said it was a strange season. So in the middle of all of that, in the spring of 2015, Corrine and I, my wife, did something that we have rarely done, only a couple times in our lives. We booked a kind of a tropical vacation. We knew somebody that had a place that we could stay, and so we just, again, very fortunate to be able to go to this place. We wanted to escape. I wanted to escape. I wanted to go someplace beautiful and warm and peaceful and just do nothing. And so we booked our departure for the Monday after Easter. I led our church through Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday services. The next morning, we got up and we flew to this tropical location. We got there in the evening, and we walked into this condo, and it had these lanai doors that opened up facing the ocean. And we got in there, and we opened up these doors, and these pocket doors, they opened up. We raised the blinds, and this rush of tropical air wafted in, this moist, moist air, and we could see palm trees out there, and we could see the sunset, and the ocean was out there, and we could hear the waves crashing. And I remember just thinking to myself, ah, bliss. You know, this is absolutely where I want to be. I remember being almost close to tears because I just wanted to be in such a beautiful place so badly. There is a kind of peace, an almost indescribable kind of serenity that comes in settings like that, right? Where you just, oh, this is so absolutely gorgeous, especially when you're in a season of really tough stuff. It's the peace that comes through pleasant circumstances, right? There's a kind of peace that comes through pleasant circumstances. 80 degrees, an ocean, and nothing to do other than hang out with my wife. Like, what could be better than that? But, and you knew there was a but coming. As great as that is, that kind of peace only lasts for a little while. It's fleeting. It's not even really that real. Most of life is much more like those 16 months that preceded that vacation. Most of life is lived there, not in a tropical paradise. And most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you live long enough, you know you'll all experience some tough seasons and tough circumstances. Jobs will be lost. Depression may be your companion. Parents will divorce, or you will. A doctor will say to you, yeah, it's cancer, I'm sorry. A boyfriend will say that he doesn't love you. And you'll worry. You'll worry about your kids or your grandkids, or about money, about the past, as well as about the future. And sometimes a whole bunch of this tough stuff can be compressed into a short window of time. And when that happens, you need more than a vacation, because vacations don't last and really don't give anybody what they need ultimately. You need something more. I need something more. We need peace of another kind. So one day, Jesus is with his disciples. These are his most intimate disciples, and they're not in a good place. They're anxious, and they see trouble coming. What they thought they signed up for seems to be headed in a different direction. And so Jesus tries to reassure them. Jesus says to them, listen, everybody, I want to reassure you of your destiny, how the Father is attentive to your struggles and ultimately has a plan. And so Jesus tells them a number of times in multiple ways, trust me on this. You got to trust the Father. He's got this. He's on it. And among the words he has for them are these. He says to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. Jesus is speaking about a kind of peace not found in pleasant circumstances. He's talking about a peace which is the byproduct of a secure spiritual foundation, a peace unlike the peace the world gives. And so what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is reflect on this idea for just a few more minutes this morning. And it's really all summed up in a word, serenity. Serenity is the word I'm going to hopefully implant into your minds a little bit that you're going to think about the rest of the day. Serenity is a synonym for peace. It's another name for peace. And I like the term serenity because of an old prayer. And it's called the Serenity Prayer. And I'm going to show this to you today. And then at the end of the service, I'm going to help you pray it. And I think this is a prayer that all of you can pray when you're struggling, when you're anxious and you're fearful or confused or depressed or even scared. It's a prayer you can pray when the world feels uncertain, when you're stuck in the middle of a long run of bad stuff. It's a prayer that you can pray when you're just having a bad day. And the prayer has been around since the 1930s, and it's attributed to an American theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. Though there are some rumors about maybe it came from one of his students in a journal and he stole it and ripped it off. I don't know. But some of you have probably heard the short version of the Serenity Prayer. I'm going to read you through the full prayer now, and then at the end of the message, we'll pray it together. So the prayer goes like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking, as he did, the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen. So it was a couple of years ago that I was getting ready for Christmas. And like a lot of pastors do, we're always clipping articles and finding things that, you know, we got to do a lot of the same messages at Christmas time, right? So we're always looking for new Christmas ideas, right? Brian, like we do this all the time. And I was doing that, and I was in my file, and I had realized I had saved a devotional by a pastor named John Ortberg, and it was all about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and about Mary's willingness to accept what she couldn't change. And I didn't really use it for inspiration that fall, but I saved it. And that time where it's going to come in handy is this morning. So biblically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start this morning in a passage of Scripture in the New Testament in a place that most of us typically are finding ourselves in December. I'm asking you to think about Mary for just a few minutes and asking you to think about how she had to accept some things that she couldn't change, and then I'll ask you to think about how you'll do it when it's your turn. So let me show you something that's probably familiar to a lot of you. This is from Luke 2, where an angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary and says, "Hey, listen, Mary, do not be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." Now, don't think for a second that this is going to be easy for Mary. This is not an easy yes for her. Now, she's going to be famous. She's going to be the mother of Christ. And that might sound at first, you know, on this side of history, like, hey, that's kind of a good gig. But trust me, any decent New Testament scholar would tell you this is not a welcome message given the circumstances. Mary's not going to be excited about Gabriel's message. In fact, Luke says it. Mary was greatly troubled at his words. See, as is often the case with biblical characters, Mary is misunderstood sometimes because we know the end of the stories. We know how it, you know, goes. We sometimes press that knowledge onto how we read about them in the Scriptures. But at the beginning, at this point, Mary has no idea what's coming, what her calling will mean, and what it will require of her. Because, of course, she's a young woman, she's engaged, and she's pregnant, and her fiancé, Joseph, knows that that he's not the father, and so this means Mary is almost certainly going to face the shame of being labeled an adulteress. Her culture is governed by the Torah, the Old Testament Jewish law, and Joseph is very faithful to Torah, and it calls for punishment. Torah calls for punishment of an adulteress. And so he can stone her. He can have her stoned. Side note, abusing women and subjugating women has been going on for a long time. Just want to make that point clear. Joseph has the option, though, of not having her killed, and he would still be required by law to not marry her, though. And so Mary's best option, most optimistic expectation, is that she will be ostracized by her village. That's like the best she can think about. I'll just be excluded from the community. I'll be excluded from the sacred assembly. Now, we know the rest of the story, but Mary doesn't. Mary is living her life forward. She's not looking backward, knowing she expects her assignment to be terrible, and this calling is going to make her life really, really hard. How she responds is quite shocking, actually. Here's her response. She says, "I'm the Lord's servant. May your words to me be fulfilled." Jesus will suffer for Mary, but before that happens, Mary will suffer for Jesus. Now to Luke 2. And these are events taking place after the birth of Jesus. Now, I'm obviously skipping ahead in the story. I've jumped over kind of all the stuff we read at Christmas time. But now, at this point, circumstances have gotten a little bit better, and Joseph and Mary and their families have somehow been able to navigate all that cultural stuff I was just referencing. And they've now taken Jesus to the temple, and this guy there, this old guy named Simeon, and he somehow gets his hands on Jesus. I've always wondered about that. How did he grab him? Whatever. But he holds up this baby, and he prophesies about how God has this great destiny for this child. But again, if you think his words are inspiring and exciting for mom and dad, probably not so much. Because after speaking a blessing on Jesus, he starts describing some tough things that are going to happen to him. Simeon looks at Mary, and he gives her this warning. He says something very specific just to her. He says, a sword is going to pierce your own soul. Simeon is talking about this great destiny that God has for this child, but he also says that Jesus is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many. In other words, Jesus is going to be polarizing. Mary, I don't know quite how to tell you this, but what happens to him, Simeon says, it's going to haunt you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to get you right in the soul. Mary could not have known what the old guy was talking about. She must have wanted to know, but there's no way for her to know. And so she said, nevertheless, let it be. Grant me the serenity to accept what I cannot change. In Israel, one of the old customs, it's right in the Torah, is that when a woman gives birth to a child, she's supposed to offer a sacrifice. The expectation is that a new mom will take a lamb, a young, healthy lamb, and offer it at the temple as a sacrificial offering. There was, in the law, an exception for someone who's poor. These are the regulations for a woman who gives birth to a boy or girl, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Mary can't afford a lamb. She's not from a well-off family. There's no big baby showers and lots of gifts, and special clothes for the dedication. I'll tell you how wealthy my wife and I are. We actually had outfits that our children wore just from the hospital to home. We have two kids. That's how wealthy we are. We had special outfits that were worn once for like an hour and then never worn again. Mary and Joseph don't have options like that. They got nothing like that. Every mom wants the best for her baby, but Mary can't even afford a lamb for the offering. But her poverty isn't the sword that Simeon was talking about. Mary's sword will be way worse, and she doesn't even know it yet. God, grant me the serenity to accept what I cannot change. There's something else about Mary's story that I hadn't really noticed until that article by Ortberg. There may be a hint about Mary's hopes and dreams for her kids, all of them, in their names. This is really, really interesting. It could be that you've never had this pointed out, that in the New Testament, the names of Jesus' brothers are listed. This is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Some people are talking about Jesus, and as they do, they ask, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? Some of you just learned something new this weekend. You didn't know that Jesus' brothers' names are listed in the New Testament. Unfortunately, his sisters are not named. They're just sort of nameless, another tragedy of a patriarchal culture. But here's what's so interesting. Mary and Joseph understand their own history. They know the history of Israel. They know the story of Israel being entrapped in Egypt and then being liberated by God to the promised land. And so the names of their sons are all patriarchs or heads of tribes. These are all leaders in Israel. Their sons are named after past leaders. And so one commentator sees this as a possibly subtle prayer by Mary to God. God, establish my son Jesus and his brothers as new leaders in Israel who will deliver us from Rome like Moses and those other great patriarchs from our past delivered us from Egypt. You see what I'm talking about here? Mary's maybe channeling the past history of Israel when she and Joseph name their sons after these old leaders. Have you ever had a dream die? Mary's going to have a dream die. Here's one more example. Mary will have to accept her inability to control other people, including Jesus. When Jesus is about 12, they're back in Jerusalem at the temple. They're with a whole pack family. It's a big group, and it's sort of understandable then how they could have sort of a home alone experience. You know that movie reference where they leave the kid and they go off to New York or whatever? Well, they're on their way back home to where they live when they realize that Jesus is not with them. They lost Jesus. Losing a kid is every parent's fear. There's some, you know, like, right? You know what I'm talking about? You lose a kid. Not that long ago, one of my colleagues on my church staff lost a child at West Edmonton Mall. West Edmonton Mall, before the Mall of America was built in Minneapolis, was the largest mall in the world. They lost a child. He actually got up out of a stroller, and my friend's wife was pushing the stroller down the concourse, and all of a sudden she realized, wow, the stroller feels light, and realized the kid is no longer in the stroller, and you know, chaos ensued. That only happened to us once, where we lost a child, and it only lasted for a couple of minutes. Our child, our son Andrew, was about 2 years old, and we had a few people over. It was summertime, and some people were going in and out of our house, some kids. And all of a sudden, I think it was Kareen, realized, where's Andrew? Where's Andrew? We start looking, and we could not find him. And you know, that panic that just, you know, just comes over you, and it probably only lasted about 90 seconds, maybe 2 minutes, but we inside, outside, we were looking all over the place, and we were just about ready to call the police when I found our son, and he had gone into a bedroom closet to fill his diaper. And so everything was fine. But there's just that panic that comes over anybody when they lose a child. Imagine Mary losing her son. She's lost the child, the Son of God. She's lost Jesus. And it takes them 3 days to get back to where they were. Imagine the panic. Imagine the whole time they're traveling back to where he is, wondering if he's safe and if he's eaten and where he slept. And when they get back to the temple and they find Jesus, it's Mary who speaks, not Joseph. Dad says nothing, but Mary's upset. She says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." A lot of anxiety in the scriptures too. And every parent knows this feeling. Why are you doing this to me, child? I've been looking for you anxiously. Maybe part of Mary's sword is anxiety. Every parent identifies with not being able to control their child. We learn, those of us who get to be our age, we learn that we can't control them, or we can't fix them, or we can't nag them and get them to do or be what we want them to do or be. We can't. I can't control anybody. But I've had to learn that. I have to learn that. God, grant me the ability to accept the things I cannot change. Well, Jesus, when mom and dad show back up, he's not really sorry. He says, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying. And it's hard to argue with that. Can't really put the Son of God on restriction. Can't really ground Jesus. Can't really send him to his room. Eventually, Jesus complies. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And once more, we get a specific insight into what serenity involves. One more time, we see it said of Mary, the same thing that said after the angel's visit, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Accepting what I cannot change, among other things, requires making space in my heart for them. It involves the ability to be present in my mind to God and to my life in this moment. Accepting means, instead of regretting a past I can't change or worrying about a future I can't control or demanding that my prayer gets answered in the way I want it to be, I make myself present and find God in that moment, and I ponder and I treasure and believe that God's in this, even when I can't quite see it. Mary will have to do all of this on a whole nother level later, because when Jesus is a mature man and begins his public life, Jesus does strange things. He breaks the Sabbath, he touches lepers, he lets a prostitute caress his feet with her hair. And he eats with tax collectors, the scum of the community. The Messiah is supposed to be the one who will run out the worst of society, but Jesus is hanging out and having dinner with them. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Mary must have thought would rally around Jesus if he was the Messiah. They reject him, and they plot to kill him. Can you imagine, as a mother, what this is like? We're told by Mark, when his family heard about this, his breaking of all those cultural norms, they went out to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Jesus' family, his brothers, his sisters, his mom, they think he's having a mental health crisis. Jesus is inside a house with others. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus has just been told that mom is outside. And now look at his response. He says, who are my mother and brothers? And he looked at those seated around him and he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." Imagine being mom and hearing that. Ouch, that hurts. Jesus keeps talking inside the house and his mom is outside. And he kind of... And so I imagine Mary praying that same prayer one more time. "God, grant me the serenity to accept what I cannot change." The next time we hear or see Mary, it's at the crucifixion. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. And we don't know if Jesus tried to keep mom away, if he tried to get somebody to take her away from having to witness his suffering. But this is the little boy she carried in her womb. The child promised by an angel, the baby she laid in a manger, the same body that she fed and she changed and she bathed and she loved, was beaten and spit on and then nailed to a cross and hung up to die. Unimaginable. And then there's this: when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, I've thought about this a lot over the years, but until recently, not so much in light of Mark's description of Jesus' siblings. There's got to be more to this story. Because why would Mary live with John and not with one of her other kids? Because remember earlier when we described how Mark says, hey, there were four sons. Now, I've got to fill in the blanks here. We don't know this for sure. It could have something to do with what we're told in John 7, that his brothers didn't really believe what Jesus said about himself. Maybe the brothers thought mom had been fooled by Jesus' claims. And so that's why Jesus wanted to ensure that she'd be cared for. She's got her own family, but perhaps Jesus has become more than a son. Maybe he'd actually become Lord to her and her new family. The Jesus family had become more important than her own kids. I don't know, but there had to have been so much pain. "God, grant me the serenity to accept what I cannot change." They pierce his body and blood and water flows, and maybe this is when Mary remembers the prophecy, "A sword will pierce your heart as well." If you live long enough, your heart will be pierced by something eventually. It could be a job thing, a professional thing, a depression thing, a broken relationship thing, a health thing, something with a kid or grandkid. It might be a money thing. It could be anything. And you will realize that everything you have is not enough. And when that happens, a lot of people who follow Jesus find the strength to pray the serenity prayer. not because it's a better way to live and not because it's just a way to pick yourself up. I'm not advocating for stoicism here. The Serenity Prayer is not an emotional management tool to help you navigate your way emotionally or just numb your pain. Christ followers who choose serenity, who pursue peace, sometimes find it in remembering that the God of the cross is also the God of the resurrection. The most compelling Jesus followers that I know deal with the death of their dreams by replacing those dreams with infinitely better dreams. They place their ultimate belief and trust in a God who's not done resurrecting. And if you didn't catch how many of the songs that we sang talked about this earlier, I gotta believe that was intentional, Dan, but that's what we were singing about. Do those songs make more sense now after this? I'm going to close with the Serenity Prayer in just a second, but before I do, I want to show you the very last mention of Mary in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts, and this is after the resurrection. This is after Jesus' ascension, even. And there's a bunch of believers and disciples gathered together, and they're not socially distanced. They're all packed into this room together, and this is what they're doing now. Look at this. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I love that. Mary is there, and she's part of a new group, a new family that's formed. And the brothers are in the mix too. Everybody's together. It looks like Mary's other kids are now part of the Jesus family as well, because maybe they've realized that something beyond their comprehension was always going on. They just couldn't see it yet. So listen, when your heart is pierced, and when you lose your stuff or your dream, your whatever, may God grant you the serenity to accept the things you cannot change, knowing that weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So let's pray. I'll lead you through this prayer one more time. And the way I would encourage you to do this is just agree in your heart and you fill in the blanks that are popping into your head. Let me just walk you through this. Let's pray together one more time. So God, Heavenly Father, grant all of us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change. God, grant me the courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. Help me live one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting, as difficult as it is to say, accepting that hardship is often a pathway to peace. Help me embrace this sinful world, especially when it's not as I'd like it to be. And I trust that you will ultimately make things right. Heavenly Father, give us all capacity to accept what we cannot change, peace beyond circumstances, hope beyond death. And we pray this in the name of the incarnate, crucified, and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.